Psalm 110 for our text this morning. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So today we continue in our exposition of Psalm 110, using a threefold outline to provide our structure and organization. Our outline is as follows. First, the kingly Messiah in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 deals with the coronation of the risen and exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says to him, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. To sit at the right hand of God depicts a position of extreme honor and glory. After Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, he is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords and given absolute power and dominion to reign at the right hand of God. In verse 2, the Messiah is assured victory over his enemies and the extension of his kingdom from out of Zion. In verse 3, the willing service of his people is described, his people willing to fight and battle for their sovereign. And then the second part is the priestly Messiah in verse 4. And here we find that the Messiah is not only the absolute sovereign over heaven and earth, but is also a priest. He is a priestly king, executing both offices of priest and king. His office of priest is forever. The perpetuity of this office is made certain by the very oath of God. And then in the third part, verses 5 through 7, we find the judicial Messiah. Judicial meaning relating to judgment and the administration of justice. This section speaks of Christ's conquest and triumph. The Messiah will smash all kings who oppose him, putting them to death and sentencing them to damnation. He will be the judge at the end of time and will execute final judgment on the nations and the rulers of this earth. Well, last time, we completed the first section entitled The Kingly Messiah, that is verses 1 through 3. And so this morning, we begin the second section entitled The Priestly Messiah, found in verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this psalm, as we've learned, there are two pivotal oracles of God. The first is in verse 1, which we've studied. God the Father says to his Son, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And here Christ is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the absolute sovereign of heaven and earth. The second oracle is in verse 4, where Christ is consecrated a priest. It is a ceremony, if you will, where God the Father takes an oath consecrating Christ as priest, expressing the nature and condition of this office. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The absolute sovereign reigning at the right hand of God is also made a priest by the immutable decree of God. Here is described a special union of priesthood and royalty. The exalted Messiah being constituted both king and priest. The union of both king and priest offices forms then the very heart of the psalm. I take verse 4 to be the very heart of this psalm. Now, there are two points of emphasis in this second oracle. First, it is something the Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. This is a solemn oath. The Lord never swears unless the matter is of tremendous weight and importance. To ratify the priesthood of Christ by a solemn oath of God is extremely important for us to consider. For indeed our salvation depends upon it, and we could never enter into God's presence without Christ as our mediator and high priest, who was sent to make reconciliation for our sins. It should be diligently considered that God has consecrated Christ priest by an oath. For God can swear by no greater than himself. Now the second point of emphasis is that God will not change his mind about this. For we know God indeed is immutable. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. This speaks of God's eternal purpose, which is fixed and unchangeable. Christ's function as priest was designated from eternity in the covenant between Father and Son, where Christ was appointed by the Father to do the work of redemption. And as mediator of the covenant of redemption, it was necessary that Christ take to himself and function as the high priest. And this was determined in the eternal counsel of God. The office of priest embraced the functions of offering sacrifices, interceding for the people of God, and blessing them. And this is the office that Christ willingly took upon himself as our mediator. He who knows all things from the beginning cannot repent or change his purpose. He who is absolutely true and immutable condescends to man, for man's sake, to confirm his word by an oath. The words that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind are these words: Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a priesthood never to be altered or changed. It's a perpetual priesthood which abides forever. Now, for us to understand the nature of Christ's priesthood, we must understand who Melchizedek was. For we are told that Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Hebrew word for after the order, debra, can properly be translated after the manner. Christ is a priest like Melchizedek, after the similitude of Melchizedek, after the likeness of Melchizedek, not like the order of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. Now, who was Melchizedek? This mysterious and historical figure only appears in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. So please turn there. Genesis 14, verse 18. Now before I read that, I want to give the setting first. And here, Abraham and his band of warriors, 318 troops, had just succeeded in rescuing his nephew Lot and his family from a coalition of four kings who had attacked and overcome five other kings, including the king of Sodom. And Sodom is where Lot lived. On Abraham's return from battle in this military conquest and the slaughter of the kings, in his return, he is met by Melchizedek, who is identified as the priest of the Most High God. So we'll read verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now Melchizedek here suddenly appears as if out of nowhere, and then he quickly disappears and is not to be heard of again in the historical record of Israel. The only other place Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament is in our psalm, Psalm 110, which is purely a prophetic psalm and written some 1,000 years after Abraham. We find the exposition of Melchizedek, however, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where he is mentioned 9 times. Melchizedek is presented as the type of which Messiah is the antitype. 6 times Christ's priesthood is described in Hebrews as after the order of Melchizedek. And once after the similitude, a different Greek word there, of Melchizedek, but both terms being best translated as likeness. Now I want to take a closer look at Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, the only historical record we have of Melchizedek. And I want to consider 7 things about this mysterious figure. First, in verse 18, we learn that Melchizedek was a king. The Hebrew name Melchizedek, Matishkek, means king of righteousness. Melchizedek stood for righteousness at a time when wickedness abounded in the land. And we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot living in Sodom. In verse 18, he's also referred to as King of Salem. That is, King of Peace. And indeed, these are 2 characteristics of the Messiah and his reign: righteousness and peace. Salem indicates the place of his dominion. It is the ancient name for Jerusalem. And this name appears in the Psalms parallel with Zion. Zion is that hill where the city of Jerusalem was built on, where the temple was later built on. It's essentially equivalent to Jerusalem. So Salem, at this time, was a Canaanite city and remained so until the time of David. Secondly, first, he is described as a king. Secondly, Melchizedek is described as the priest of the Most High God. This is the first time the word priest is used in the Old Testament. Kohen. And then we have the Most High God, Elyon. And that was the name of God known to Melchizedek, Elyon. And this name stresses the transcendent character of God as the creator of heaven and earth, as a sustainer of heaven and earth, who transcends his creation, being fully independent and wholly independent of his creation, and all of his creation and all of his creatures being dependent upon him and dependent upon his substance for their existence, being sovereign over all the nations. And as the Canaanite king, Melchizedek acknowledged that the God of Abraham was the one true God. He used the L language, so to speak. that Abraham was accustomed to. El being the simple name for God in the Hebrew, to which other attributes were attached. Elyon meaning God Most High, the transcendent God of heaven and earth. So he was a priest of the Most High God. So then we learn from this verse 18, in the third place, that Melchizedek was both priest and king. Both offices being combined in one person, which was forbidden in the Levitical priesthood. But this is before the Levitical priesthood. We are told in the fourth place that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Now this does not, as some believe, have reference to the elements of the Lord's Supper. This is simply refreshments that Melchizedek brought to the returning warriors, to Abraham's troops, when they returned. In the fifth place, Melchizedek acknowledges that it was God Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, that delivered the enemy into Abraham's hand. Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Melchizedek, as the priest of the Most High God, gives glory and credit and praise to God for Abraham's victory. God was the cause of Abraham's great military conquest. Sixth, Melchizedek then serves as a priest to Abraham. He blesses the patriarch in the name of the sovereign God who created and possesses heaven and earth. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." Blessed by Abraham, Melchizedek petitions God for Abraham's prosperity and well-being. He invokes God's blessing upon Abraham. And God is ultimately to be praised as the one who bestows such blessing. And finally, seventh, Abraham recognizes the legitimacy of Melchizedek's priesthood by giving him 10% of all that he had brought back from the battle. To pay tithe to Melchizedek indicates that Abraham considered him to hold a far superior position than he himself, who was the patriarch. For the lesser is blessed by the greater. And then Melchizedek disappears, never to be heard of again in the historical record of Israel. It's important for us to understand the relationship of Melchizedek and Christ as type and antitype. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and his priesthood was a foreshadow of the priesthood of the coming Messiah. We are taught in the Epistle of Hebrews that it was God's purpose to abolish the Levitical priesthood. It was fulfilled and replaced by the high priestly office of Christ. Christ is a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. It is a perpetual priesthood forever, never to be changed, far superior than the Levitical priesthood. And as we consider this, and we'll make comparisons of Melchizedek as the type and Christ as the antitype in later messages. But I want to first consider this as we look into Melchizedek. When did God abolish the Levitical priesthood and replace it with the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? When did that occur? It was when Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice of infinite value, a sacrifice made once and for all, never to be repeated, a sacrifice that made full atonement. His vicarious sacrifice satisfied all the demands of a just and righteous and holy God. And when he made full atonement, suffering the wrath of God in our place, dying on the cross, he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to intercede for us. Christ was not only the sacrifice, he was the high priest that entered into heaven to offer himself as the sacrifice. Christ, as our great high priest, entered into heaven, into the true Holy of Holies, with his own blood to intercede for us. Hebrews 9:24 reads, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." In Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for our sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now let's take a look and consider for a moment the miraculous events that ensued when Christ died on the cross. Those events that revealed the termination of the Levitical priesthood. In the final hours of our Lord on the cross, from the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness all over the land as he hung on the cross. The sun was miraculously blackened to draw man's attention to the meaning of this event. And when the ninth hour came, the darkness lifted. At the end of this brief three-hour period of darkness, Jesus cried out on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Revealing the infinite suffering of the wrath of God he endured for the sins of his elect. Then he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished. Tetelestai," and bowed his head. Finally, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And God shook the earth with an earthquake. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints came out of the graves and went into the holy city and appeared in the city. But of all these wonderful signs which accompanied our Lord's death, none was more significant than the rent veil. Suddenly, precisely at the moment of Christ's death, a difference of about a half mile away in the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple was completely ripped in two. It was a miraculous split into two pieces from top to bottom, supernaturally ripped by the hand of God. The veil or curtain was massive, thick, and very heavy. The size of it was 30 feet wide and 60 feet high. And it ripped from top to bottom at the moment Christ gave up the ghost. What was the meaning of the rent veil? What did it signify? The rent veil signified that the Old Testament sacrificial system was done away with by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. It symbolized the cessation of all the Old Testament priesthood and all the sacrifices and services of the tabernacle. All of these being prefigures and foreshadows of the person and work of Christ. They were the shadows, but Christ is the substance and reality. Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. The type was now replaced by the antitype. The rending of the veil announced the bringing in of a new priesthood, a new covenant, a better covenant established upon better promises. We're told in Hebrews 8:7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For the first covenant was weak, unprofitable, and made nothing perfect." In Hebrews 8:6, "For the law," that is the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law and all the ceremonies in the temple, "having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers unto them perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." This was the type and shadow of Christ. It foreshadows Christ. And they only were efficacious as they looked to Christ in faith, the coming of the Messiah. He has been made the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. He was made a surety then of this better covenant. The old sacrificial system has been abolished and replaced. The writer of Hebrews comments on this superior covenant termination of the sacrificial system. "He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Hebrews 8:13. The miracle of the rent veil was not a public event. It was privy only to the priests, privy to the court of the priests. And there is no doubt that it would strike awe into the heart of every priest. Perhaps it was Caiaphas who went into the Holy of Holies, or who went into the temple to offer up incense. Now, the Holy of Holies, if you remember, was separate from the other part. And it could only be entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that by the high priest. And in that was, in the original tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubims over the Ark of the Covenant. And they had to fill the room with smoke and incense before the priest would come in. And it was a scary thing for the priest to enter into the Holy of Holies. This was the temple that was made with hands. But by the time of Herod's temple, the Ark of the Covenant is lost, but the curtain is still there. It was an undeniable miracle. And the meaning was obvious. The rending of the veil was the termination of the sacrificial laws and ceremonies. There was no more need of an earthly priest, a mercy seat, and the sprinkling of blood. God had deserted the most high place, and the sacrificial system and the temple service was now terminated. It was over. And this must have greatly affected the priests. It probably was the catalyst of a great revival among the priests. We read of a revival in Acts 6:7, just before the martyrdom of Stephen. A great number of priests were converted. In Acts 6:7, "And the word of God increased, And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And here it is. And a great company of priests were obedient unto the faith. They must have understood that the rent veil was by the hand of God, and therefore had been fulfilled by Christ when he died on the cross. Let me just close with this observation. The one great act of Christ as high priest, offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin, opened up heaven and gave us free access into the presence of God. So remember, the Holy of Holies made by man's hands could only be entered once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement, and that by the high priest. And he entered in to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, that he would stay the hand of justice upon the nation of Israel. That was a holy and fearful place to go into. But Christ now has opened up heaven for us and gave us free access into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19-20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, to enter into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, in the very presence of God, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. God has opened the doors of heaven into his presence to us. The veil which separated, concealed, and barred any access unto the Holy of Holies has been ripped in two and forever opened. The phrase he consecrated for us literally means opened up for us. The true way into the Holy of Holies is now made manifest. We can now boldly enter into this Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. The veil symbolizes Christ's humanity or flesh that was ripped and torn for us in our stead, in order that we might be able to enter into the true Holy of Holies by a new and living way, by a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest that lives forever, whoever liveth to make intercession for his people. Man can have no access to God or to heaven except through him, that is to say, through his flesh. Jesus is our intercessor who pleads his blood before the Father. He pleads his vicarious sacrifice as the only sufficient ground for our acquittal, for our forgiveness. He pleads before the Father, I have borne their sins. I have been punished for their sins. I've shed my blood for them. The sin debt is paid. I have fulfilled the demands of the law of God for them. The all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ stands perpetually in the presence of God, in the throne of God, as Christ, as the kingly priest, stands as our mediator forever. Exalted on high, at the right hand of God, as our priestly king. God has